Would you like to have a seat and let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that day is coming when your people will stand in your presence. And we pray that you would take center stage now as you will then in our minds and hearts as we open the scriptures and we hear the living, life-giving words of Jesus. Please encourage, challenge, and change us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Mark 12, we're looking at this morning. An honest question. Where do you stand on life after death? Where do you stand on life after death? William Roach, the Coronation Street actor in the news this week, once spoke of his daughter Edwina's death, saying that she had decided to incarnate for just a short while. He believes in the cycles of life called reincarnation. Others believe that if we would only submit to a particular religion and keep certain rules, we will go straight, not through cycles, straight to paradise. Some think in death, we will somehow need to pay off the sinful debt that we've grown in life before we can enter heaven, purgatory. Others aren't exactly sure, but they feel that whatever happens when death comes, they will be reunited with those that they've loved and that they've lost. Where do you stand in life after death? At the very other end of the spectrum are those who think it's completely ridiculous. Michael Shermer, who's the founder of the Skeptics Society, writes this. In the last 50,000 years, about 106 billion human beings have been born. Every one of them has died, and not one has returned to confirm for us beyond a reasonable doubt there is life after death. And somewhere between those extreme poles, those who believe and those who think it's ridiculous to believe, are other positions, other views. There are so many philosophies, so many religious categories, and yet Jesus Christ doesn't fit into any of them. And that is what really annoyed the leaders of his time. Since those early days in Capernaum, in Mark 2, where Jesus saw that paralyzed man let down through the roof by his mates and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the teacher of the law sat and heard and realized he was claiming to be equal to God. That is a whole other category entirely. Exactly how Mark begins, doesn't it? Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yet the very people who saw Jesus and heard those claims, saw the remarkable power and authority of Jesus, his beautiful compassion, questioned it, were jealous of it, labeled it evil, wanted him dead. And in Mark 11 to 12, we're in the middle of staccato-like confrontations against Jesus. The chief priests, teachers of the law in chapter 11, verse 27. By what authority do you do this? The Pharisees and Herodians in chapter 12, verse 13. We saw that last week. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And today the Sadducees, verse 18. These people, interestingly, were from radically different religious and political positions. Conservatives, ultra-liberals, moralists, permissives, yet they had one thing in common. They hated Jesus. He didn't fit their categories. And where Jesus stands in life after death, that question absolutely blew their categories apart. And it still does today. Dear friends, we're going to hear this morning, not from me, but from the words of the living Jesus, truths that are full of hope and beauty and power that can transform the way we think of life and death. I can't think of a more important place to be this morning. But you see, many didn't want to listen to Jesus. I hope we'll be different. Mark sets the scene. Can you see with me verse 18, Mark 12. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now the Sadducees were the elite priestly class, a group within the Sanhedrin who were the religious powerhouse of the day. And unlike the Pharisees who believed everything in the Old Testament, plus the oral rabbinical law teachings, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the Torah. And they were convinced, as they read it, it had nothing to say about life after death. They believed that when you're dead, you're dead, you're done. That's it. That's why, apparently, every Sunday school child knows that's the reason they were called Sadducees, because they were sad, you see. I'm trying not to do jokes, because they usually don't work particularly well. Anyway, they come to Jesus with a question, but certainly not an answer. They come to expose him. And what we've seen so far in this part of Mark's gospel is that every time people try to expose Jesus, he skillfully turns the table and they find their own hearts exposed and their own attitudes revealed by him. And when we get to the end of chapter 12, actually in verse 34, no one dares to ask him any more questions. He is too masterful, too perceptive. And they're going to have a go anyway. Look at verse 19. Teacher, they said, Moses, might turn the page, wrote to us, for us, that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Well, yeah, it was right. That was called the levirate marriage. A man dies without children, the brother should marry his widow and seek to carry his name on through those children, Deuteronomy 25. Now, on that very clear law in the Torah, their base of authority, they spin this elaborate parable. Just look with me at verse 20. Now, there are seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. And just as Jesus' parables had a punchline, here is theirs. Verse 23. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were all married to her? It is a mocking question. It's also jolly clever. Most Jews believed in that day that life after death would be pretty much the same as it is before death. Relationships would remain unchanged. If you were married in life now, you will be married in the life to come. And yet the law makes that very difficult. What will happen on that resurrection day for these seven brothers married to one woman? She can't belong to all of them. Jesus has to either change the law to accommodate that, which is therefore breaking the law, or agree with their logic that there really is no resurrection. And that is their point. There is no resurrection. The Bible teaches against it. But Jesus does neither. Look at his answer, verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" It is, in fact, a devastating reply. It's also guaranteed not to get Jesus into the Jerusalem diplomatic service. He's saying, look, you're not just wrong at the peripheries of what you believe, but at the very heart and the center of what you claim to know. The Sadducees were experts in the scriptures. They thought they knew it. They were intimate with the institution of divine power, the Sanhedrin. Scripture and power were their stock and trade. It'd be like saying to a medical consultant here, you don't know one end of a stethoscope from the other. And Jesus says, you are vulnerable not at your weakest point, but at your strongest point. Verse 27, you are badly mistaken. You're way off base It's a very powerful rebuke, actually, to the very place of their authority on which they base their assumption that there is no resurrection. Would Jesus say the same to us? For those of us who believe there are many cycles of life, where is the evidence? We may think that being morally upright earns us credit with God. Who taught you that? How do you know, really? We say there is only one life, so just get on and enjoy it. Where did you learn that? Your parents? Some clever Channel 4 documentary? Just intuition? Do you really know? Is it possible? Is it possible that we're way off base? What Jesus does now is he unpacks why the Sadducees were actually so wrong in their day. And I've just phrased it into two questions. In the negative, because that's how Jesus approaches it. First one, don't you know the staggering power of God? Look at verse 25. When the dead rise. Just as soon as Jesus says that, he's showing, isn't he, that he stands in the majority view that there was a resurrection. Of course, he's already said that three times. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I will rise. But what he says next is actually staggering. Verse 25. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. When the New Testament teaches about the resurrection, it really is mind-blowing. There's so much more than, of course, than just Mark 12, but it is mind-blowing. As God spoke and powerfully created his world and spoke and made you and I in his image and gave us the gift of life, by that same power, he will establish, the New Testament teaches, a new creation. And he will raise dead people to live there with him as he always intended. That is a staggering future if we just think about it for a moment. And it will be so much different. Some things will be the same, but so much will be different. And God's good law about marriage, this is Jesus' point, isn't going to be jeopardized for those seven imaginary brothers because marriage will completely cease to exist. We'll be like the angels in heaven, says Jesus. Now, get a big rubber and rub out of your imagination the idea of wearing a white nightie and sitting on a cloud and playing classical music. That might appeal to some. It just isn't the picture the New Testament gives. What does it mean? Well, angels don't marry. Angels are not concerned about preserving their family line, as the Torah law taught for people. What do? They spend eternity in the glorious life-giving presence of God himself. God's power means bringing people to live with him as he always intended us to be. If we are honest and we were to ask God to show us his power over death, would we ever have asked for that? Would we have ever imagined that? I want to be sensitive here. I've lost people that I love. And if I go back to those desperate moments, I remember that I did pray, please save them from death. And now I would stand and at times pray that I might be with them again. Is that wrong? No. And yes. No, because every bond of love, and whether it's the bond of a wife and a husband, a brother and a sister, a child, a friend, owes its source and its power to the God who made us in his image with the capacity to love, loving relationship. Yet no human relationship should become an end in itself. I think I've quoted this before. I'm terribly sorry if I have. If AJ was out of breath running around, I'm just out of breath being my age, standing here, and the memory grows dull. C.S. Lewis in this allegory, The Great Divorce, about people who come to the verge of heaven and excuse after excuse say why they won't get in. We meet a mother called Pam, who's very angry that God took her son, and she was left without a son for so many years. And the spirit she meets says to her that didn't she realize that the mother-son relationship had become disproportionately too important and took the place of God himself. This is what is said. It was a case for surgery. When that first kind of love was thwarted, then there was just a chance that in the loneliness, in the silence, something else might begin to grow. This is all nonsense, cruel and wicked nonsense. What right have you to say things like that about mother love? It is the highest and holiest feeling in human nature. Pam, Pam, no natural feelings are high or low, holy or unholy in themselves. They are all holy when God's hand is on the rein. They all go bad when they set up on their own and make themselves into false gods. See, we were created ultimately not for a husband or a wife, but for a deeper, older, more ancient and more beautiful relationship with the God who created us. And rightly, he will be center stage on that resurrection day and in that era. It's no mistake that the New Testament describes that as a wedding feast, a wonderful celebration. Doesn't that blow away every category we've ever thought of? Doesn't it? Who here would have thought of that? How do we know it's true? Is there evidence? Yes, there is. Jesus' second point. Don't you know the stunning resurrection promises of God? Look at verse 26. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Jesus goes straight to their place of authority, to the Torah, to a book called Exodus, to chapter 3, verse 6. And he says, look, do you remember when God spoke to Moses and he planned that the greatest rescue mission in the Old Testament, to bring his people from slavery and death to himself and to give them the land that he promised? How did he introduce himself to Moses at that time, even though those three patriarchs had been dead for over 300 years? He did not say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac, but I am the God of Abraham. You see the point? And when God promised to give that home to Abraham and Genesis and to Isaac and Jacob, he made it very clear that it would be for him and his descendants. Well, he's dead now, and he didn't get it. And yet as we read the Bible as it unfolds, that promise takes shape and it grows skin on the skeleton, and we see it if more fully. And we come to these places like Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 11, and we see that there is a land still to come, and those patriarchs are waiting with us to inherit that land, a new creation. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that when God makes a promise, it's not just for life now, and he's going to abandon you in death. He's going to take you through death as well to that life. At your point of greatest weakness, his power will be exemplary, and he will take you into his new creation, because, verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see that? He's not the God of the dead. And the Sadducees should have known that. They had God's promises, and they deliberately ignored it. And we must be very careful also. I mean, right from the start, we have together tended to ignore God's word and his life-giving promises. He tells us how to live in his love and knowing him. He tells us the consequences if we rebel against him, the consequences of death and judgment. Yet we doubt his word. We think, well, actually, my word should reign in my life, what I think is best. We doubt his power Nothing's going to happen to me after I die. There aren't any ultimate consequences. There's nothing to fear. We doubt God's goodness. If I followed God, he would just spoil my life. He would take away my freedom. He would tell me what to do all the time. There is a disturbing, God-rejecting instinct in us all. And when he came to earth in his Son, and he stood there in flesh and blood, his life-giving word, he was doubted, questioned, called evil, spat at, rejected, and murdered. Dear friends, can we see Jesus' point? God has been speaking for a very, very long time, but with fingers in ears, we prefer to base our beliefs on all kinds of other authorities, that God is some outdated relic from some past Christian Victorian era. But when we're cut off from God and hear the life he gives us, no wonder life is so confusing. No wonder we face insecurity and fear and hopelessness. And that is the breeding ground for all kinds of philosophies. Reincarnation, purgatory, DIY religion, fate, wishful thinking, and even in the church, there are many who no longer believe God's word. And we see it in popular culture. Richard Dawkins was once asked that if he died and arrived at the gates of heaven, what he would say to God to justify his lifelong atheism. He said this, I'd quote Bertrand Russell, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." But what more could God do? He sent his Son. And you know, the most stunning thing about Jesus was that he knew that he had come to fulfill those promises that God made to Abraham. And as he hung rejected on the cross, he was taking the justice and the punishment that I deserve, that we deserve, for our hearts that refuse to give room for God. What more could God do? And 3 days later, he raised his Son powerfully from the dead and opened the way to life and forgiveness. And he was seen and he was touched. And here is Mark's eyewitness account. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. What more can God do? What more can God do? What more can God do to convince those of us today who refuse to believe it? Many of us rejoice in that truth. Many of us rejoice. Kate was telling me about Jim's mum, who's very much in the late years of life. And she wakes up each day thinking, oh, another day. Longing instead to be with Jesus. And believing that the NHS are doing their best to keep her from him. That is our hope, isn't it? Our resurrection hope. But in the end, we must decide where we stand on life after death. But it's not too late. I don't want anyone to leave here today thinking it is too late. It's not too late to receive this wonderful gift of forgiveness and life and hope, because God is gracious and kind and merciful. But we must choose. If we cling to empty philosophies, we are clinging to death. If we come to Jesus, we don't come to the God of the dead. Not the God of the dead. Not the God of the dead. But the God of the living. Isn't that something to rejoice in? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are the God who is concerned so much about our lives, that you sent your Son, and that he didn't come to make us better people, but gave his life on the cross for the awful way that we have rejected you. And yet we thank you that in his life and in his powerful resurrection, there is life. There really is forgiveness. There really is certainty for the future. There really is hope. We praise you for that today, that you are the God, not of the dead, but of the living. Amen.
Ayla, thank you very much. Well, we're going to rejoice in that resurrection power that we know in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of our next hymn, it's number 575.